Thank you. Thank you for the way you've blessed this church. I mean, it's just astounding to me, really, the way you have worked for years and years and years and years, and we expect you to continue to do that. Thank you for the harmony, the unity that we see, you know, the way we work together, and just thank you for all of that, Lord. You have blessed us in so many ways. As we open up your word, I just pray today that we would hear a fresh word from you, that there'd be just one thing. Before the day is over, we kind of go, oh, thank you, Lord, I needed that. And so we look forward with an anticipation to that. So, Lord, in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, well, look, small groups start this week. And, you know, if you're in a small group, I hope you are. All those things will begin this week. And as we do that, we're going to be talking, in most of them, about this sermon, you know, that we're looking at this morning. Because we're in the middle of this series on Beyond Your Wildest Dreams. And the whole idea of this series, and it all comes out of the book of Ephesians, but the whole idea is that God is much bigger than you imagine, that his love for you is beyond your wildest imagination, that the things he's done in your life is, matter of fact, if I were going to put a word on the book of Ephesians, I'd put the word more. God is more. God has done more. God is going to do more so that you can be more, so that you can live more. And it's just this whole idea. And in the first half of Ephesians, which is where we are, it really is all about setting a doctrinal foundation for what God is doing, okay? And the idea behind it, really, is that God has done for you so much more, really beyond your wildest dreams more, than you could ever imagine. And so we're going to look at that this morning. I think this morning is one of the critical passages in the whole book to really understand what it looks like to experience this life. And so grab your Bible, turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, open up your YouVersion app, whatever it is you got, and let's take a look at this. And I want to read the first 10 verses of chapter 2. And here's how it starts. It says, as for you. Now, as you hear that, when he says, as for you, really, a little southern twang, what Paul is really saying is, it's as for y'all. Okay? Because when you hear you, what you often think is, it's like just you individual. No, but what he's saying is, hey, as for all of y'all, let me tell you about all y'all. That's really what he's saying. So he says, as for y'all, y'all were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which y'all used to live. And when y'all followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And he says, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. And like the rest of everybody else, we were by nature deserving of wrath. A lot of bad news in there. What he says is, then it says, you know, he says, man, we were dead because we were trespassers. And what he says, he's like, we were rebels. God said, no, we did. We were dead because we were failures. We tried to be good, but we weren't. You know, and he says, we're all part of this thing. But then in verse 4, he says, but. And men and women, there's words you want to pay attention to in Scripture. You want to watch out when the writer says, but. You want to watch out for when they say, therefore, or in order that. Because it tells you that things are changing right here. So he gives us all this bad news, and he says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I kind of divided today's message. Can I call it the story of us? I really do think it's the story of all of us. It's our story. You know, it kind of walks us through who we were, who we are, who we can be, and who we will be. And I've divided it up into chapters. And so I just want to kind of walk you through these four or five chapters of who we are. And the first chapter is this. Chapter one is what I'm calling Moobar. Moobar. Not a Moobar like an ice cream cone, but Moobar, M-U-B-A-R. And it's a made-up word, but I took it. It's an acronym that I first heard back in Saving Private Ryan is when I first heard it. And in Saving Private Ryan, it was actually FUBAR. But this is a family show, and so I had to clean it up a little bit. But what moobar means is messed up beyond all recognition, right? And that's the family version. So, the idea is that it's just messed up, and what Paul said in those first three verses when he talked about us being dead and our transgressions, and by nature we were this, and choices we were that. What he's saying is that we are moobar. Our world is moobar. I mean, this past Wednesday, or whatever that was, we celebrated 9/11. That event 18 years ago when someone flew jets into buildings and killed a whole mess of innocent people. Men and women, that is moobar. You know, a little 9-year-old girl, a 6-year-old girl, I'm sorry, gets leukemia and fights it for 3 years and dies when she's 9. That is moobar. My friend, I'll call her Vicky, mostly because her name is Vicky, but Vicky is coming out of a store in Houston, and some young hooligans start giving her a lot of grief. And she gets in her car and starts to leave, and they follow her and chase her into the country until they pin her in her car. And she runs over one of them to get away. Men and women, that is moobar. And it's not just out there. It's in here. It's inside of us. When I get frustrated and I bark at my 90-year-old dad, men and women, that is moobar. I am messed up. Right? When I say I'm going to do one thing and I don't do it, that is moobar. And there is this reality that we are moobar at every level. And as a matter of fact, let me just make it clear here. Let me give you two ways we're moobar. We are moobar by choice, is what Paul says here. We are moobar because we choose to be moobar. We make bad choices. And he talks about here how we have these cravings of selfishness that we follow. Well, it's because we're moobar. It's because we want something that is selfish and we go after it. We choose things that are destructive. And as a result, that is moobar. And not only are we moobar by choice, we are moobar by contamination. You know, we are moobar because and he says it as well in verse 3, when he says that all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our selfish, sinful nature. It's not just you make bad choices. There's something wired up in you that wants that. That there is something in you innately that is selfish. And we could do a quick history lesson and go back to the beginning, because there really is a pre-chapter. There's a prequel to this chapter 1, Moobar. It's the chapter that talks about how much God loves you and He created you. He created this world so that people could have a wide open relationship with Him. He puts a couple of people in a garden and gets this thing started and says, man, we're going to live together. We're gonna have this love relationship together. But those first folks, just like us, kind of said, no, not you, God. I want this. And we turn away and it infects all of us. We are moobar by contamination. We are moobar by choice. And that's really what Paul lays out here, that we're just messed up beyond all recognition. And it's true for all of us. Every one of us, we are contaminated. As Ortberg says in your outline, says we live on a contaminated planet. It is contaminated on every level. It should have been quarantined from heaven. No reasonable God would go near it with a 10-foot pole, and yet He did. Now, if you've ever had a child, you know someone's had a child. If you've ever seen a child, if you've ever seen a little baby, if you go shopping at any store, you get a little baby, you're going to buy him a onesie, and that onesie's going to look something like this, right? You're going to buy him a cool little thing that says bundle of joy. And all you moms right now, your little heart's going, oh, yes, my little bundle of joy. If you're going to be biblically accurate, you would actually buy him this onesie, a little bundle of depravity, which is available on the Babylon Bee website. That's why it has a little bee on it. And I know that's not politically correct, but it's biblically accurate. When your little baby entered this world, it was so cute, made you cry and smile all at the same time. Did you have to sit down and say, son, daughter, whom I love so well, let me teach you how to be selfish. Did you? Did you have to sit down and say, stop sharing all your toys? Cling to them. Did you have to teach them how to be rebellious? Did you have to teach them how to say no? Or did they kind of innately just kind of go, no, mine? Why is that? Because your little bundle of joy is a bundle of depravity by nature. And it doesn't take but about 20 minutes, and it's by choice. And that's what Paul is laying out. He's saying we are all depraved. Now you hear that, maybe you've heard of theologians or maybe someone along talk about total depravity. We get all messed up in our head about what that means. Because what we think total depravity, it means that everybody is totally terrible and they're just all horrible. They're all serial killers and cannibals. But that's not what total depravity means. What total depravity doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could be. It means that every part of you is impacted by Mubar. That every part of you is impacted by sin. It means that your contamination is everywhere. See, think about it this way. If depravity, if sin was a color, let's call it blue, then every part of you would be tinged blue. Right? Your mind would be blue because you have all these thoughts that are destructive and mean and hateful. Right? That's Mubar. You know, your heart would be blue because you're selfish and you want what you want when you want it. Right, your choices would be blue because you know you shouldn't eat it, but you do. You know you should be kind and generous, but you're not, and you make those choices. Your body would be blue because it's aging, it's breaking, it's getting sick. Your emotions would be blue because you have feelings that are all wonky. You get angry or sad or whatever, and it's often out of whack. Right, your relationships would be blue because you enter into it wanting only what you want, and you wound people and you hurt people. Right, I mean, your conversations, you're blue all over. What total depravity means is that you're blue. Everything is blue. Some parts are a light blue, some parts are a dark blue, but they're all blue. And what he's saying is, you made choices that shows your Mubar. And you did it because your nature is Mubar. And then he wraps it up. Look at what he says in the final words of verse 3. See what he says? We were by nature deserving of wrath. Because we are Mubar, we deserve wrath. We deserve judgment. And then verse 4. Now, I don't know why the NIV did what they did. I really don't. The NIV, when the translators were working this out, they translated it. It's a fine translation, but it's not inaccurate. But what they translated was, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. But when you go back and read what Paul wrote was, we are Mubar, but God. This is us. But God who because of his great love and his rich mercy. And there's this incredible contrast between we are deserving of wrath, but God. We are deserving of wrath, but God sent his son Jesus. We deserve wrath, but God took our wrath on himself. We deserve wrath, but God simply could not stop loving us. We deserve wrath, but God bought us back again. We deserve wrath, but God didn't give us what we deserve. We deserve wrath, but God gave us the very thing we don't deserve. We deserve wrath, but Jesus died on the cross in our place. And what Paul is trying to hold up for us is this whole Mubar world where the wages of sin is death. And we don't deserve anything but judgment. But God can't stop loving you. And he went to work. And we can't save ourselves. But that Jesus dives into the water to save the drowning individuals. And that's always a story. We cannot fix ourselves. Men and women, if there's one thing I want you to see out of these first three chapters of Ephesians, especially in this passage, is that God's doing all the work. It's not you that saves yourself. It is God who comes to a people who are rebellious and angry and who are his enemies and dies for him. Like, these two little words, this one verse, summarizes the entire Bible. We are all Mubar. But God can't stop loving you. And that's why he sent his son Jesus. And that leads to chapter 3. That Jesus Christ is the only path to salvation. He's the only way. Matter of fact, when you look at verses 4 through 7, you know, I want you to notice how many times he says it's about Jesus. It's because of Jesus. Look at this. It says, in verse 4, it says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him, with Christ, in the heavenly realms, in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Can you hear the redundancy? I mean, 6-7 times in these few little verses he says, in Christ, with Christ, in Christ, with Christ. And what he's saying is, it's only because of Jesus. This whole Mubar situation, the solution is Jesus. There is no other option. And it's like, Jesus, like we said a few weeks ago, is God for dummies. It's God in flesh. It's Jesus in humanity. It's God in humanity. And he says, when we were dead, God made us alive in Christ. Look, again, let me show you this. If this pen is you, if this pen is you and this Bible is Jesus, when you trust Christ, you move in Christ. And what is true of Jesus is true of you. That when Jesus dies, you die with him. When Jesus is buried, you buried with him. When Jesus is raised up, you're raised up with him. When Jesus is into the heavenlies, you are ascended with him. And all the riches poured out into Jesus are poured out into you. And God says, I'm doing all of this with Jesus just so for all of eternity I can just keep pouring grace and love on you. I love you so much that I don't want to stop. And what he's telling us is that the Christian life is the in Christ life. It's you in Jesus, and what is true of Jesus is true of you. And because of Christ, we will experience all of the love of God and his kindness and everything else. And it's echoing John 14:6. You know, I am the way. When Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, nobody comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the only way for this life beyond our wildest dreams. Now, in verse 2, and we read through it a minute ago, but he's talking about this whole Mubar situation, and it's talking about that we are impacted, influenced, shaped by the ruler of the air. And he's talking about Satan. He's talking about, you know, who Satan is. And when we come to that point, what's our thing about Satan in the world? We always get this picture of the cartoons, right, of the little demon on your shoulder. Think, go ahead and eat that cake. You know, take that. Steal this. And we have this idea that Satan's whole goal is to get you to do bad stuff. But it's not. He doesn't care if you eat the cake or don't eat the cake. He doesn't care. Satan's only goal in life is to keep you away from Jesus. That's it. That's all he wants. If Jesus is the answer, if Jesus is the path, he'll do anything to keep you. His whole energy is to keep you from Jesus. Either seeing that Jesus is the answer, so you're going, well, I'm not sure I buy that, or convincing you that something else is the answer. Boy, if we could all get a good education, it would solve all the Mubar problems. Well, education is great, but that's not the solution. Education is not going to change your nature. Only Jesus is going to do that. Or he'll say, look, see this politician? Put all your emphasis on this politician because he'll be your savior. No, he won't. You know, or if I could get enough money, that would save me. You know, or my friends can save me. Anything other than Jesus. Frankly, men and women, he wants you to look at me as your pastor and go, oh my, how will we survive without Jesus, without Dennis? Well, often the same thing. But no, I mean, you know, but you see what I'm saying? If we're not careful, he'll take anything and say, oh, that's what you need. But it's only Jesus, the one who died for us. We are Mubar. But God sent his Son to die for us. And he's the path to heaven. Which leads to chapter 4. And chapter 4 is we must individually trust Christ as Savior. Look at verse 8. It says, "For it is by grace," that's God's gift to you, "that you have been saved through faith." That's what you're doing. You're trusting Christ. "But lest you think too highly of yourself," look what he says next. And this faith we're talking about, it's really not even from yourselves. That gift, that faith is a gift from God as well. And it's not by works, so that nobody boasts. Nobody boasts about how great they are. Nobody boasts about how good they are. Nobody boasts about how, you know, they made God love them. No. This is all a gift. It is all a gift. And what these verses make clear is that we each one have to choose what we're going to do with Jesus. It is by grace through faith. What is your faith? Are you going to trust Christ or not? And it makes it perfectly clear right up front that it's not about sincerity. It's not about, oh, I was just sincere in the way I led my life. That isn't going to get it. Does sincerity work in any significant arena of your life? Really? If you go in and you've got a messed up knee, and you go in and the doctor's going to work on your knee, he's going to do a little knee replacement or an arthroscopy, and he's going to work on your knee, and it's your right knee, and he works on your left knee and goes, "God, I told you, I was so sincere about that surgery." Really? If a pilot takes off and you're on the plane and he sincerely ends up at the wrong airport, really? If you go into you're sick and you grab the cough syrup, but it's actually some kind of rat poison, and you drink that sincerely, that doesn't work. Sincerity never works. What he's saying is, it's not how you sincerely live a moral life that matters. It's whether you trust Christ or not that matters. You know, and he's saying, and when he says that, this whole idea of faith, it means you don't drift into being a Christian. You decide to become a Christian. You decide to follow Jesus, right? And I know maybe you're still in here, and I'm throwing all this stuff out about Jesus. You're still not sure what you think about him. Well, go do some study. The evidence is compelling as to who he is and what he did. But even then, men and women, it's not enough to acknowledge that you need a Savior. It's not even enough for you to acknowledge that Jesus was the Savior. It is necessary for you to accept Jesus as your Savior. It doesn't matter what your parents believe. It doesn't matter how much you show up at this church. It only matters as to whether or not you have personally decided to trust Jesus as your Savior. And you can think wonderful things about him, but if you've never trusted him, then you're still Mubar, deserving of wrath. You know, I've done a bunch of weddings on this spot right here. A mess of weddings right here. And the groom stands on this side, the bride stands on this side. And we do all kinds of stuff. They sing songs, and we have flowers, and they do, you know. But there's the critical moment in the very middle of the wedding. It's the vows moment, where in some form they have to make a commitment to one another that they're going to love each other for the rest of their lives, a commitment before the Lord, a commitment before their friends. And in that moment, and I will turn to the bride and say, you know, will you, do you commit that will you take this man to be your husband? Will you commit to this man to be your husband? And if her answer is all this, "Oh, I just think he's wonderful. He's so cute. And look how handsome he is." I'm going, no. And I didn't ask you if he looks nice. Do you commit to this thing? "Well, he's so strong. And last night he took me to this wonderful restaurant." And men and women, it doesn't matter if you think Jesus is wonderful. If there's never that moment where you say, "I do," by faith. You know, it's a decision you make. It's a decision every one of us make. It's a personal decision. It's one that you have to decide what to do with. It's a definite decision. It's a moment in time where you say, "Yes, I will." And I recognize that for some of you, it was maybe you don't have a clarity on the exact moment, but there was a time when you didn't think Jesus was your Savior, but there was a time when he was. And it's a critical decision, because if not, we're Mubar deserving of wrath. You know, and so, you know, chapter 4 is we have to all individually trust Christ. But after you trust Christ, there's chapter 5. And chapter 5 is this, that God has prepared unique good works for each of us to step into. Look at verse 10. It says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." It says that each one of us, as God recreates us, we are his handiwork. We are his workmanship, one version says. The original word is the word poema. It's a poem. You are a masterpiece. You are a work of art. And what Paul is driving at here is that every one of us in this room are a unique work of art by God. There is nobody else like you. He has recreated you in Christ to be something that we have never seen before. And so God the craftsman has designed you uniquely. I mean, it's like Leonardo da Vinci, you only painted one Mona Lisa. Right? Michelangelo only sculpted one David. Beethoven only created one Fifth Symphony. Tolstoy only wrote one War and Peace. And Jesus only made one of you. There is no other. And it tells us really clearly that the reason he made you the way he made you uniquely is because only you can glorify God the way you glorify God. And when we look at you, when we see you, we see a unique lesson about God through you, with exactly as you are. You know, so what God has done is made you in such a way to be his workmanship, so that you can display God in a way that nobody else can. That you can give glory to God like nobody else can. You are his masterpiece. And I know most of you in this room don't feel like a masterpiece. I know most of you, when you look in the mirror, you look at your life, you're going, yeah, I don't know. But God has made you. You've got to begin to, you know, you're fearfully and wonderfully made. And it's all there so he can show himself all through you. And then there's this interesting little statement at the end of the sentence where he said he recreated us in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared before in advance. And I don't really like this phrase, good works. It makes me think I'm a Boy Scout, right? It makes me think I ought to be out helping little old ladies across the street. What he's really saying is God has prepared God works, things that only God can do, to do through you. He has laid all this stuff, and it says he's laid them out in front of you. And I think the picture here is that God is laying out footsteps for you to step into. And they're all exactly your shoe size. And he's laid these things out for you to step by step to follow him. And as you do, he gets the glory. People see him in a way they've never seen before as you step into these things. You don't have to generate them. You don't have to somehow dream up great things to do for God. You have to do what he's laid out in front of you to do. And they fit you perfectly. He has something that's designed for you to do. So what do we do with this? As we wrap this up, so let me get to this so what piece. What do we do with this morning? Well, let me talk to two different groups of people in the room first, okay? So first, let me talk to those of you who are longtime Christians. Let me just talk to those of you who've been around the church a long time. You could have probably gotten up here and talked about a lot of this stuff yourself. Maybe I've reviewed things you already knew. Maybe you're kind of clear on what the good news of the gospel is, and maybe you've heard it and kind of go, okay, cool, that's really cool. And so maybe I haven't added any new information to you. But let me just tell you, this is still the most amazing thing ever. And even though you may know it, I'm going to suggest to you longtime Christians that you still don't really understand the gospel. You don't really grasp the gospel. I got a little friend, 6-year-old guy named Landon. He goes to a different kind. He goes to a Presbyterian church, and he's currently going through catechism classes. They have to memorize a lot of answers. So his dad, in order to motivate him, has decided to give him $1 per answer that he gets right, and he's up to about 20 bucks so far. He's nailing it. And his grandma sat down with him one day and talked to Landon, who's going through, kind of going through the answers. She says, "Well, tell me what the answer to question 7 means." And Landon says, "I don't know." And he nailed it spot on. He had all the right words, but he had no idea what it meant. You know, the danger for us longtime Christians is we know all the right words. We know we're Mubar. We know that Jesus came. We know that Jesus died. We know we got to trust Christ. We know all the right words. But I would suggest to you that you don't really understand the gospel. If you really understood the good news and how radical this is, you wouldn't be trying to impress all the people around you all the time. If you really understood the depth of how much God loves you, you know, you wouldn't be trying to prove yourself. You wouldn't be struggling with image management where you're so desperately concerned about what everybody around you thinks. If you really grasped in the core of your being how much God loves you and the depth of what this means, what the gospel really is, then you wouldn't fear every time you fail that somehow God's not going to love you anymore. And if you're not good enough, he's going to reject you. Men and women, the truth of the matter is, you know, even after all these years, and I've taught this hundreds of times, I'm not sure I fully grasp the gospel. Because I live way too much of my life. It's all up in my head. Believe me, I know this stuff. But if I really grasped it, I wouldn't live in fear of what folks think. Because I know what God thinks. I wouldn't struggle with condemnation or self-condemnation, because he makes it really clear there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I suspect that most of us are like Landon, longtime Christians. We know the answers. We can quote them all. But we don't fully understand and live as if the gospel was true for us. So I would encourage you to soak up the love that God has for you and stop trying to perform for his love. Let me say a word to those of you in here who are not yet Christ followers. You haven't crossed the line of faith. Maybe you haven't come to that place where you've said, "I do," to Jesus. Let me encourage you. Let me beg you. Let me push you to, at the very least, consider who Jesus is and what he said. That when he said he was the only way, and the only truth, the only life, that he really did mean that. And apart from that, we are still stuck in our sin. And that through him, it does transform who we are. Let me encourage you to consider him. And maybe today, maybe this day, to decide, "Jesus, I do need you." And maybe this is the day that God has set aside for you to have this place where you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And you decide to follow him with all that you are. It's not complicated. There's no magic words or no magic ceremony. It really is just a matter of you come to that place of kind of, you know, I am Mubarak. I am selfish. I am broken. I'm not all I wish I was. And then it's coming to Jesus and saying, I'm not, but you are, and I trust you. Would you enter into my life? You don't even have to understand much. I certainly didn't when I became a Christian. All I knew is that he was changing lives, and I wanted a piece of the action. And I trusted Christ as Savior. And then he changed me. And so I just want to ask you to consider trusting Christ as your Savior today, right here in this place, and then tell somebody about it. Then tell somebody. You are more loved than you will ever fully grasp. And God sent Jesus so he could pour love into you for the rest of eternity. Let's pray, you guys. Father, I thank you that you are good.